If you have your Bibles, would you open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9, the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel, our 14th message from the life of David. We'll take a look at David's life through this month, and then in April we'll take a break for the Easter season, and then we'll conclude our study in David in the month of May. How many of you have attended an Alpha course at TBC? Let me see your hand. Keep them high. Keep them raised up. If you're sitting next to those folks and you will have a question about Alpha, why don't you ask them at the end of the service, not during the sermon, but at the end of the service, and they can tell you about Alpha. Alpha is an 11-week course and it gives you the basics and the foundation of the faith. Many of you have come and said, man, I really, these people intimidate me around here. Seems like everybody knows the Bible. I don't. Where can I get a good basic foundational study? Alpha is your place. 11 weeks, we'll feed you dinner. There'll be an opportunity, we'll provide babysitting, and it's a great opportunity for you to be with a number of other folks for 11 weeks. The details are in the bulletin. Our go-to guys are a group of men who volunteer to help folks with small, minor home repairs and other things. We need some more guys to serve on the team. So if you're a handy kind of guy, get a little time, would like to participate, meet some other guys, and minister to folks in the body. There's information in the bulletin for that as well. Bev and I will lead our third tour of the Holy Land of Israel. There's information in the bulletin. There's also some brochures in the hallways at both visitor centers if you care to investigate that opportunity. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Then David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness towards him for Jonathan's sake? Is there anyone left from Saul's household so I can find him and show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan?" Father, as we look at this passage, at a pretty amazing story of grace, I pray that you would help us to live lives, not out of duty, but out of delight. Not out of legalism, but out of love. And that we come to a place where we recognize your grace is abundant for each of us. And our need is to allow you to flow through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The dinner bell rang in the palace. David came to the table and he stood behind his chair at the head of the table. He was the new king. And throughout the palace came his sons and his daughters. I would guess that Amnon, clever and crafty, was probably the first one there so he could sit at the left hand of his father so that he could bend his father's ear about anything he wanted to. And so Amnon takes a seat, and then next to him is probably stunning, beautiful, charming, delightful Tamar. She comes to the seat and she stands behind her chair waiting for the rest of the family to show up. And so you've got Amnon, the king's son, who is crafty and clever, and you've got beautiful, stunning Tamar. And probably across the table is Absalom, chiseled, ripped, a man's man, one day will rebel against his father. And he comes and stands behind his place at the table. Next to him is this precocious one that comes in. His head would be buried in a book if there were books in that day. If it was today, he'd have his iPad on and would come reading at the table. His name is Solomon. Precocious, brilliant, wise beyond his years, Solomon. And maybe there were a dignitary or two invited to the state dinner that night. Maybe one was Joab. He was the military commander of David's mighty men. And here's Joab, the mighty warrior, and he came to that state dinner. And then maybe there's some outside dignitaries that have invited in to join the king and his family at the king's table. Everyone's in place except there's one empty chair. And from down the hallways of the palace, you hear... You hear the unmistakable clunking of crutches. You see an older teenage boy coming down the hallway late to dinner because he's always the last one there because, first of all, he feels so undeserving, but secondly, it's difficult to navigate through the palace when you have no feet, when they don't function the way that they should. His name at birth was Meribah. Meribah translated means victory or victorious over Baal. He would be a warrior one day. His father was Jonathan, and when this boy was born in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, it tells us he was named Meribaal because one day, Meribaal meaning victory over Baal, one day he would be one who would lead the nation to that victory. But something tragic had happened. And as he comes clunking down the hallway to the palace, the question would probably be asked, why does he deserve to be here? Because over time, his name had been changed from Meribaal to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth literally means a man of shame. Why would this shameful one, this one who is obviously cursed of God since he cannot walk, why would he be invited to the table of the king? Why would he be welcome in the palace, not just to eat, but to live? What did he do to deserve such honor? What did you do to deserve such honor? To be invited to the festival table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just for a lifetime, but for eternity. Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a very interesting study because it's really a study about ourselves. To study about what God has done in our lives and how the king has invited us to his table. And it's all personified and looked at through the life of King David when he invites Jonathan's crippled son to join him at his table. David is the original promise keeper. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 verse 1, when David asks this question, what he's really asking is, I need to fulfill the covenant, the promise that I made to Jonathan. Is there anybody left in Jonathan's family for me to fulfill the vow that I made? You see, if you're jotting down notes, write down 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15, because in 1 Samuel 20, 15, David is in a field with Jonathan. David is getting ready to run from King Saul, who's going to be chasing him. Saul is Jonathan's father. And the last thing they do before they part ways, Jonathan looks at David and he says, make me a promise, make me a covenant that when I am gone, that you will take care of my descendants. And David made a covenant with Jonathan, and he said, I will do that. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says in the NIV, in the New American Standard, I will show kindness to anyone from Jonathan's family. That's really a weak translation of the particular word that's used in the Hebrew text there, the word for kindness. It's a powerful Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, kind of guttural at the beginning. Hesed. Is there anyone I can show hesed to? David is asking of those in his palace. That same word is used three times in this context, and it's a powerful word because it's most often used in the scriptures to refer, when God refers to the nation of Israel as his covenantal people, he talks about, I will show loving kindness, I will show love, I'll show kindness, and over he uses this word chesed. He says, I will show my covenantal love to these people because they are my chosen people. And so David brings in his courtiers into his throne room and he says, is there anyone from the family of Saul because of Jonathan that I can show hesed, my covenantal love to? Is there anyone left for me to fulfill my promise with? By the way, the ark is in Jerusalem. We saw that last week. The nation is prospering. They're united under David's leadership. If you look in the previous chapter, the end of verse 14 of chapter 8, it says the Lord favored David wherever he went. It's a high water mark in Israel's history. I'm convinced 2 Samuel chapter 9 is probably the high water mark in David's life. He extends grace beyond grace, and he looks like the father whose heart is like his. And next week, if you're with us, you're going to find it's against this backdrop of purity and grace that David enters into the blackness of his relationship with Bathsheba. But for this week, we see grace upon grace extended. David is the king. God is favoring him. In chapter 8, verse 15, it says, David reigned over Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. David is a good king. The nation is prospering. There's peace throughout the land. They are blessed by God. And during this lull, so to speak, David says, I need to keep the promise that I made with Jonathan. If any of Jonathan's heirs are here, I desire to show chesed to them. By the way, that means David is a man of his word. Let me just as an aside say this. Godly men and women speak the truth and they don't lie and they keep their word. A godly man and a godly woman, their yes is going to be yes and their no is going to be no. And when you make a statement, you fulfill your statement. When you make a vow, you fulfill your vow. When you stand before God and you make a vow to keep someone as your husband and wife, you fulfill the vow that you make. When you make other vows before God, you fulfill the vows that you make. The scriptures say very clearly, David's a man of his word, scriptures say very clearly, therefore each of you put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor. Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Paul says, since you're a new creature in Christ, old things have passed away. One of the old things that has passed away is lying. You speak truth. Your yes is yes, and your no is no. The scriptures say in Proverbs that the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Proverbs also says there are seven things that are abomination to the Lord. Twice he said lying. God hates liars. So speak truthfully. Be honest. Let your yes be no. Whoa. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You fulfill the vows and the words that you state. David is a man of his word. We also see that David shows grace unto this guy named Mephibosheth. David searched for him, he sought him, and he extended great grace towards him. Mephibosheth's story begins in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, we read these words. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled with him. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. We're not sure exactly what happens there, but we can tell a little bit about the scenario here. In the ancient Near East, when you became a king, one of the first things you did was to extinguish any of the heirs of the previous king. You see, you got rid of anyone from the previous dynasty. As long as there was a spark of life within the family still smoldering, that was a threat to the throne. And so what a king did when he first came to power, he would call in any of the sons, any of the grandsons, any descendants of the previous king, and he would have them murdered. He would exterminate them so they would not be a threat to the throne. And when they find out that Jonathan is dead and Saul is dead, the nursemaid of Mephibosheth takes him and she begins to run with him. And we don't know what happens. Maybe we can fill in some of the blanks. Perhaps she's running down a stony pathway. And as she runs with this little boy in her arms, 5 years old, she's grabbing him. They're fleeing for their life. In her mind, she falls. He hits the ground. She lands on top of him. Both of his legs are broken. They're too much in a hurry to set the legs that have been broken. They're more concerned about survival than setting broken legs. And he's a cripple the rest of his life. His name is changed from Meribaal, the one who is victorious over Baal, to Mephibosheth, a man of shame. So David calls his servants in and says, is there anybody from Jonathan's household that I can do hesed with, that I can demonstrate this promise, I can keep the promise that I've made? And so they remember, well, there used to be a servant of Saul who's still alive. His name is Ziba. So in verse 2, it says, they call Ziba and they bring Ziba to the king. And he comes in the king's throne room and David says, are you Ziba? Well, David probably already knows that. The guy wouldn't have access unless he knew he was, but he wanted to see how the guy would respond. So with a very politically correct statement, Ziba says, he doesn't say Saul's servants. He said, I am your servant, David. I'm here to serve you. I'm part of the new regime. You want me? I'll be part of it. I'm here to be one of your dudes, David. And so David looks at him and says, is there anyone from Saul's household that I can show chesed to, that I can do this? And Ziba now is reeling. You see, when Mephibosheth was crippled, he had to have a guardian. The guardian was Ziba. Mephibosheth has been living with Ziba for this whole time. So this teenage boy is like a son to him. And now you've got the king trying to find out if any of the previous king's ancestors are alive. And I imagine when Ziba is called to the throne room, his mind begins to swirl. They finally found out about us. He's bringing us in. David says, I want to show kindness to him. I imagine Ziba's thinking, is this a snare? Is it a trap? Is he bluffing? Is he trying to reel us in so that he can take my son, my adopted son, so to speak, or the one he's guardian over? What's happening here? And so making sure that David knows that Mephibosheth is not a threat to his kingdom or his throne, at the end of that verse it says, yes, there's one left. But he's crippled in both his feet. David, he's no threat to your throne. David, there's one left, and he's just a crippled young man. There's still a son of Jonathan. I didn't mention him by name. He's crippled in both feet. Where is he? Asked David. David kind of moves to the edge of his throne. He wants the details here. Where is this young man? Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Lodabar. Interesting name for a place to live. The Hebrew word lo, whenever you see it in the text, means no. Lo is no. Dabar is pasture. No pasture. That's why I entitled this message, Grace in a Barren Place. Mephibosheth is hiding on the edges of Israel in the wilderness area in Lodabar, a barren place, because he doesn't want to be found out by the king because he's an ancestor of the previous king and he fears for his life. And so he's hiding on the edges of Israel. David says, go get him. Go get him. In verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the author wants us to make sure that we know that Mephibosheth is rightly related to both the previous king and his son. Don't miss what he does now. He's been instructed in proper palace protocol. You see, when you come into the presence of king, you fall down, you prostrate yourself in front of the king to show a position of submission. And now you've got to recognize, here comes this young teenage boy, and he comes with his crutches on, and he's been told before the king, you've got to be on your face. And you can imagine how clumsy it must have sounded and how clumsy it must have looked. And so somehow he gets to his knees and he falls on his face. And David says, Mephibosheth, here's your servant, he responds. And look at the first words of the king, verse 7. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. I imagine that young boy was quivering, don't you? I mean, I imagine he thought the next thing his neck was going to be a noose and he was to be hung on the gallows unless his head would be taken off before he got that far. And here he is quaking in the front of the king, knowing that he was one of the descendants of the previous king, and he falls on his face, and David, seeing his fear, graciously pats him on the back, I can imagine, or reaches out to touch him and says, don't be afraid. You don't have to fear. It's okay. Because of your father, I'm going to restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you're going to eat at my table regularly. Whoa. He just won the $650 million lottery. He said, everything that Saul has is now yours. Everything your grandfather had, the king of Israel, everything that he possessed. I mean, this boy is down there shaking because of fear, and the next moment he's shaking out of excitement. I mean, he says, everything your grandfather had is now yours. And by the way, not only that, you're going to come eat at my table every day. We don't understand a whole lot of what it means to eat at a table. Our whole series in the month of April is going to be eating at the table. We're going to talk about the table. We're going to talk about what that means. And the significance of it is, if you're invited to the table, it's a demonstration of hospitality, of peace. And if you eat at the table regularly, you're part of the family. In fact, if you jump down in the text, it says at the end of verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. He adopted him. He says, you're now my boy. And if you go to the last verse of the chapter, Mephibosheth lived in Israel and he ate at the king's table regularly. Three times it's about eating at the king's table, and it demonstrates the fact that he was now part of David's family. And so the clunk, clunk, clunk you hear coming down the hallway is the clunk of one who is now part of the family. And he's adopted him. He says, everything that was your grandfather's is yours. And he says, Ziba is going to be the one who takes care of the agriculture for you, and you're going to eat with all my sons and all my daughters because you are now mine. What a story. But here's the great news. That's both your story and my story. You see, it's a story of the gracious king, our gracious king. We are Mephibosheth. We are totally undeserving. We have nothing to offer to the king. We are spiritually crippled and dead. We have nothing that could ever repay for a great gift the size that's being given. And we don't seek after the King, but the gracious King seeks after us. I get that from the book of Romans. See, in the book of Romans, it says, there's none righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. And the Greek word for no means no, no one. No one seeks after God. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, writes about when he came to faith in Christ. He said, I was the deer, he was the hunter. He stalked me and found me. That's your story and that's my story. It's a story of a father who searches after us over and over and over again. Jesus would tell a similar story in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in chapter 15. It's a story we've called the prodigal son. That's a poor title. It should be called the searching father. You remember the story. It's a very familiar story. This man has two sons, and one of the sons comes to him, the younger of the son, and he says, Father, I want my inheritance now. That was a slap in the face of the father, because what that younger son is saying, I wish you were dead. The only time you got an inheritance is when there was a death, and so he's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's due to me now. And the gracious father extends an inheritance to the son, and he gives him what is not even his. The father's still alive, and that young man takes it, and he goes through all that money. He lives in squalor. Finally, he's literally in the pool of pigs, eating the pods the pigs are not eating, the worst place a Jewish boy could possibly be. And he's in the midst of this muck and this mud and this chaos, and his heart is broken. And he realizes even his dad's slaves are better off than he is. And he left with a swagger, but he comes back in a stench. He left demanding, and now he comes begging with repentance. And he's rehearsed in his mind what he's going to say over and over. And he's saying, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. He's a broken man. By the way, Google up Tim Keller, Prodigal Son, and listen to his sermon on this. It's magnificent. Listen to it while I was in the gym this week. Tim Keller, the Prodigal Son. Best time you can spend this week. And so here is this son, and he's taken everything, and here's what's amazing in the text. In chapter 15 of Luke, in verse 20, it says, he was rehearsing in his mind, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he got up, and he was going to his father, and underlined in my Bible the next phrase, but while he was a long way off, his father saw him. It's a searching father. Even though this young boy had forgotten his father, the father had never forgotten him. Night after night after night, I picture him going to the empty bed, wondering about his son and shedding tears for him. I imagine him sitting across from an empty chair and wondering where his boy was. I can see him on the front porch just rocking away after a day's work, looking over the horizon to see where his boy, if his boy would ever come, wondering what was going on. And finally, there was a day in the distance. He sees a familiar shadow coming in his direction. And the father goes running after the son. The father goes running after the son. There's a celebration. He says, bring out the robe, bring out my sandals, give him the ring, kill the fatted calf. By the way, killing the fatted calf was the greatest thing you could do for a community celebration. In that day and age, they seldom ate meat. If they did, they ate sheep or they ate goats. You only killed a calf when it was a big celebration. You invited everybody to come. And so this father is celebrating the fact that his son who was dead is now alive. But there's a problem. This father has a second son. The second son is the older brother. And the older brother hears a celebration back in the house, and he heard music and he heard dancing, and he called one of the servants outside and he inquired what had happened. And the servant said, your brother has come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because the one who was dead is now alive and he's brought him back again. And the brother celebrated the fact that his brother had been found, right? You know what it says in the Bible? He became angry. And he refused to go in. He dishonored the father as much as a younger brother. The younger brother ran away with the inheritance. The other son is humiliating the father because he refuses to enter a party celebrating the fact that his brother has been brought back. And I've underlined in my Bible in the next section, and the father came to the son entreating him, begging him to come. The searching father. Don't miss that. Two times in that context, we have the father searching for his sons. The first son was a blatant sinner. The second son was a self-righteous sinner. at the beginning of Luke 15, it says Jesus was addressing sinners and tax gatherers and the Pharisees and scribes. You see, those two brothers represented his audience and they represent us. The first brother was part of the sinners and the tax gatherers. They were living in sin and they could care less. The other brother represented the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to earn the Father's favor through their goodness. And what neither one of them realized is that neither one was going to earn the Father's favor. The Father loved them the entire time. And he loves you. That's the story of Mephibosheth. And that's your story and that's my story. And what we see here is grace extended by a father to a prodigal son, grace extended to a self-righteous son. And what we see is grace extended to a crippled boy. With all the folks that walk through the doors of Temple Bible Church on a weekend right now, some of you right now, your heart is beating out of your chest because you know the Father's looking for you. First hour, we had a dear old saint sitting right here, right behind where John's sitting, and she was right there. She said, I want to tell you my story, Gary. I see you every week. I don't really know her. She says, I just celebrated my 86th birthday 2 weeks ago when Stuart Briscoe was here. I walked up and told him. When I was 36 years old, he came to Greenville, Texas, and he preached. And when he preached, I trusted Christ as my Savior that day. And she said, here's what I remember about that as much as anything else. I remember him, but what I also remember is the fact that all of my lady friends, all of my dear friends in Greenville, they came up to me with tears in their eyes telling me, you'll never know how long we've been praying for you. See, the Father been searching for us. Some of you, many of you sitting here today, you are the object of somebody's prayer right now. A godly mama, a godly grandmama, a godly daddy, a godly friend, a godly grandpa, somebody, neighbor that loves you enough to care for you, a co-worker, a friend, they are praying that you'll come to faith in Jesus Christ today and you know that you're being sought by the hound of heaven even right now. Why would you not join the king's table? At his invitation, why would you not come and enjoy his presence? Why would you not humble yourself like Mephibosheth? You know, there's a verse back in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He looked at David and he asked this question. He says, why would you allow a dead dog like me to do this? Verse 8. A dead dog. The Israelites thought dogs were vile. Israelites didn't own dogs as pets like we do or like the Egyptians did at the time. They saw them as vile. Secondly, he called himself a dog. He said a dead dog, something that was dead, was unclean. You see what this young man thought of himself? He's saying, why would you think of a piece of rubbish like me in this way? Hey, that's the way that our Father has granted to us grace. Doesn't matter how far we are separated from him. It doesn't matter how sinful we are. He says, I will treat you to a feast at my table if you'll just come. The entrance, accepting him and the forgiveness of his sins. Secondly, when you do that, he not only searches you, but he adopts you. He adopts you into his family. It says very clearly in verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. He was adopted into the king's family. That's what's happened to us as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus. You've been adopted as a son of God. And in Galatians chapter 4, it says when time had come fully, God sent his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons because you are sons. You are a son of God, you're a daughter of God. Isn't that amazing? Say with me, I'm a son of God, or I'm a daughter of God, whichever you are. I am a son of God. That's an amazing thing. He says, I have adopted you. You know what it means to be adopted? It means that you had tremendous need and someone in their love reached out and took you in. If you went to an adoption agency, you wanted to adopt a child, and you said, you know, we really want to take Johnny with us, but we need to know, does he have a house we can all live in? Or we really want Johnny to come with us, but are you going to provide college tuition for him? Or does he have gift cards to Applebee's or to Chili's or BJ's and we're going to be able to eat with him every day? I mean, we'll adopt him, but what does Johnny bring into the table, so to speak? You don't adopt somebody because they have stuff. You adopt somebody because they have needs. And that's what the Father did for us in our great neediness, our great separation. He brought us into the family. I told you last week, my sister adopted and her husband adopted three little girls. When they adopted those girls, they brought them into a home like they'd never had before. I can remember Bev and I did a conference in Boca Raton, Florida about 10, 15 years ago. And I don't know if you've ever been to that area. There are houses there. Those houses are as big as hotels. And we're driving along that highway in between the ocean and there. And these houses are magnificent. And I remember turning to Bev and saying, I wonder if one of these people would adopt us. What I meant is, you know, when you get adopted, you go to live in one of these places. They take you home. You're part of that family. I've got great news for you. Not only does he search for you, not only does he adopt you, but he does one other thing. He prepares a home for you. In John chapter 14, Jesus talked to the disciples. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you I'm gone there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me so that where you are, I will be also. He says, hey, I'm building a house. I took 6 days to build this place. I'm building a house for you for 2,000 years. Imagine what that's going to look like. Wow. Grace. It's amazing. Because it is an unearned gift given to unworthy sinners. Worship team, why don't you guys come up? I told you that whenever I'm with my grandsons that we play hide and seek on a regular basis. And it's always a whole lot of fun for me. Last time they were at our house, about 3 weeks ago, they go hiding. And I do my deal, you know, 1, 2, 3, skip a few, 100. Ready or not, here I come. And they, you know, they're pretty easy to find. They're giggling like mad. So I go and find him, and Jackson turns to me and says, Papado, how come you always know where to find us? I said, Jackson, I am all-knowing and all-seeing Papado. I will always find you. His eyes got about that big. I'm not all-seeing and all-knowing, but he is. He knows if you're running. He knows if you're hiding. He's seeking after you. And he says, don't be afraid. The reason I'm coming after you is to invite you into the house to feast at the table forever. All you have to do is accept the grace that I offer. In fact, I love you so much, I sent my son. So you don't have to pay a price. He's already done that. And if you accept him, then you'll join us at the table forever. Do you need to join the family? I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm talking about joining the family by accepting Christ and him alone as your Savior. I'm going to be right here. You want to make that decision right now? Worship team's going to sing. Why don't you just come up here? We'll pray together. And we'll make sure that Christ is your Savior and you're part of the family. People are praying for you. And while the worship team's singing, I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads. And why don't you pray? Maybe for that friend, that coworker, that family member that doesn't know the Savior yet. Maybe for yourself, you do business with God. You want to pray about that or anything else, you come up here. I'd like to pray with you this morning.
Love never ending. your earthly scars, for in his eyes we are equal. Don't be afraid, come as you are. Table of grace, cups never empty, the plate's always full, and it's never too late. So come and be filled with love never ending. You're always welcome. By the power of Jesus' name, the table of grace, the cup's never empty, the plate's always full, and it's never too late. So come and be filled with love ever ending. You're always welcome. Sing that with us, the table of grace, the cup's never empty, the plate's always full, it's never too late, so come and be filled with love never ending, you're always welcome.
Never diminishes. It's always available. Could be too late if you haven't come to Christ. You're catapulting eternity. So don't delay. Trust Him. Father, we thank You for never-ending amazing grace. Thank You for this picture of this young man who has extended grace as You've extended it to us. We pray that even as unworthy recipients of that grace, we might tell others of the gracious King.